Oh, it is good to be with you here this morning. As James said, we've known each other for quite some time. It's good to be with him this week. I appreciate the invitation to come and speak to you. I've never been to this congregation before. In fact, I've never been to any of the Somerset congregations before. But it is good to be with you this morning. I hope that you profit from the study in the Psalms, which we will be doing this week. It seems to be a book that has a lot more meat in it than I think Christians give it credit for. And we tend to use the Psalms whenever we're looking at the praise the Lord passages. There are a lot of them there, but there's a lot of meat there as well. And I hope that we're going to see that as we go throughout the lessons here this week. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will. And if you have a ribbon, go ahead and mark it in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. As we begin our lesson this morning, we're going to take the time to read this psalm in its entirety. It's only 12 verses. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The psalmist said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Yeah, when you look at the very first psalm, Psalm chapter 1, it's kind of the gateway to the entire Psalter. Psalm chapter 1 encourages all people to live a life of righteousness. As you come to Psalm chapter 2, we find an appeal made to all the nations of the earth, and the appeal is simply this: understand that God alone is God. There is no other. Bow to Him, bow to the will of His anointed, and understand there will be some serious, catastrophic consequences for failing to do so. We're going to deal with all of this. We're going to make modern application to ourselves and to our times as we go along. But I'd like for us to go ahead and go back to Psalm 2 now. We're going to begin to break it up and examine it in sections. Let's read verses 1 through 3 once again. Psalm 2, 1 through 3. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The utter uselessness of the choice of the nations to rage against God and against His anointed is emphasized here in the first three verses. What do they hope to accomplish? Ultimately, what does man hope to accomplish when he rebels against the will of God? What good does he think it's going to do? You know, it seems to me that from the beginning of recorded history, man has been rebelling against God's will for him. We find that almost on the first page of the Bible. Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat of the fruit of that tree. And yet here came the serpent. The serpent was certainly fighting against God. And he convinced Eve. He said, look at the fruit, you can eat it. God doesn't want you to eat it because he's jealous. He knows if you eat it, you're going to be just like him. Eve ate, Adam ate. They resisted God's will for them. And just a few chapters later, all of mankind was doing this. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Let's read verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The passage says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You cannot have wickedness and evil unless good has been revealed. In the same way, you cannot have sin unless there is something to sin against. Now, I don't know to what extent God had revealed himself to them, but I do know he had done it. And yet it's very easy to see from what we just read there in Genesis 6 and verse 5, that the entire world at that time had decided to resist God's will for them. Another example can be found in King Saul. You know, Saul had been told that the nation was going to be taken from him and given to another. It's exactly what Samuel told him in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 28. Saul knew who was going to get the kingdom. He knew full well David was going to be the king. He admits that in his own words. Look at the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 24, let's read verses 20 and 21. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. The passage says, and this is Saul talking to David, and now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Saul knew God's will in this. There's no question about that. He knew God's will. He knew David was going to take the kingdom. He openly admitted that. And yet just a couple of chapters later, let's note what we find Saul doing. Turn to the 26th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. It says, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul was not going out there with a greeting party to say, hey, David, how you doing? Saul was going out there to kill him like he had tried to do so many times before. So Saul, knowing the will of the Lord in this, instead of abiding by it, chose rather to fight back. Remember how things ended up for Saul? Saul fell on his sword. He killed himself. David went on to become the greatest earthly king Israel ever knew. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, we saw the behavior of worldly people when it came to resisting God's will. In Saul, we see one who was actually in a covenant relationship with God, and yet his jealousy, his envy of David seemingly pushed him to the brink of madness, if not over the edge altogether. But surely, with the exception of a few cases like Saul, God's covenant people have not sought to rebel against him. Let's look at the 5th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5, verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth that I may pardon her. Find one man in the holy city. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, did not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Now, doesn't that sound an awfully like a lot like what we read in verse 2 and 3 of Psalm chapter 2? Man, seemingly from the beginning, has resisted, plotted against, and fought against God's will for him. And you know what the really sad thing is? Many times, it was God's own people who were leading that charge. In this case, Psalm chapter 2, the plotting is against God's decision to set up His anointed. That's going to become incredibly important when we discuss who the anointed is a little bit later in this lesson. But right now, let's go back to Psalm chapter 2. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. There in the first three verses, you have all the plotting and the scheming of people on the earth. Verse 4 says, He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord will hold them for derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Look, we can take all the kings, all the leaders, all the presidents, take the prime ministers, take the emperors, take the czars, take all the men who make all the decisions in this world, put them in one giant room and lock that door. And we can let those men, those are the ones who shape the course of the nations. Those are the ones who demand respect from those that they lead. If they don't get the respect, they will take it from them. The most important men and leaders in this world, take all of them, put them in a room, lock them in there, and they can absolutely rail against God. They can curse His name. They can shred His laws. They can cast off His rule. They can make the most ungodly rulings that there are. They can call good evil. They can call evil good. They can do all of that. They can make their ungodly decisions known to all the world. And they can act as though they have the same wisdom, the same authority, and the same power as Jehovah Himself. And they may be able to convince a lot of people that it's true. Do you know what God does? He laughs at them. He laughs at them. He holds them up for derision. Derision means mockery. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. we're going to read verses 21 through 22. The passage says, Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. I mentioned in Bible class Douglas Hills. I was there for about a year and a half. And after service one Sunday night in the summertime, several of us would go over to the park right across the street there. And we go over to the volleyball courts. We played volleyball. And I remember one evening we were over there. We play in the sand over there, so we have our shoes off. And there was a pause in the game. And the game paused. I just happened to glance down towards my feet, and I saw an ant there. He's a big ant for what he was. And his front two legs were pushed against my foot. Now, he wasn't trying to crawl over me, but he was obviously exerting a great deal of effort. I'm sitting there watching him, and it occurred to me, that little guy was trying to move me out of the way. I couldn't even feel him. I wouldn't have known he was there if I hadn't looked down. He was trying to push me out of the way. And I couldn't help but laugh as I considered the uselessness of what he was trying to do. And I can only imagine that God feels very much the same type of amusement. When man sits here trying his best to resist and fight God's will. But understand this. This is not laughter or amusement at the sin. This is amusement at the futility. But that amusement isn't going to last very long if man determines that he's going to keep it up. Very quickly, that amusement will become wrath. Turn a few chapters over in the Psalms. Let's go to the 37th Psalm. So Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. The psalmist said, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. For he sees that his day is coming. The rebellious are due for a fall." But here's the thing. We don't always get to see that fall. And we don't always get to see any indication that a fall is even coming. Let me ask you this. Have you ever become discouraged? Looking out in the world and seeing the most wealthy and at ease people are often the most ungodly people. And the ones who seem to wield the greatest influence are often the ones who are as wicked as they could be. They mock God. They laugh at Christians. They treat it all like a big joke. And they're the ones who control this world. And haven't there been times when you wanted to do what the psalmist does several times throughout this book and just look up to the heavens and say, "Oh Lord, how long? How long will this keep up?" Have you ever thought that way? Have you ever been that discouraged? I'll tell you what, if you have, you are not the only one. Because a psalmist felt very much the same way. Turn your Bibles to the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73. We're going to read verses 2 through 17. And I want you to pay attention. And I want you to honestly ask yourself, have I thought what he's thinking? Psalm 73, 2 through 17. The psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten opposition or oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people, God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. And then I discerned their end. It is absolutely true that the wicked may never answer for their wickedness here. And it is absolutely true that the wicked, they may increase their wealth, they may increase their riches, they may increase their influence and their popularity all of their lives here. And yet it is equally true that every last one of them will stand before the Lord they denied their entire life and answer for what they did. Psalmist would say in verse 20, it will be as though they suddenly wake up from a dream. And just like that, they see the reality of their situation. The years of their godless life, it comes and it goes very, very quickly. Never forget, while our God is a merciful, loving God, He is also a just one. The unrepentant, wicked person is going to get exactly what they deserve. It is very likely that the psalmist of Psalm 2, probably David, it is very likely that he had in mind some earthly king of Israel as he wrote. It's likely that he had himself in mind as he wrote that psalm. You know, so often when a new ruler is crowned, and this is the case today, in the worlds around us today, when a new ruler is crowned, often the nations around them who are in a subservient role, they tend to rise up a little bit. They tend to buck a little bit. They rebel a little bit. They want to test that new leader. They want to test that new regime. See if they can throw off whatever subservient role they had. And it would seem as though the psalmist is likely referring to something like that here. You got the new king, you got the anointed, the nations are bucking up, they're rising up, they're wanting to change the relationship here. Whether or not the psalmist had an earthly king in mind, the Holy Spirit certainly did not. The Holy Spirit was talking about none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And this is brought out very clearly as we consider the way the New Testament writers understood this verse or this chapter and the application they made to it. I want to look at several passages very quickly here in the New Testament that all point back to these verses. Turn with me first to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. This is after Peter and John had been released from prison. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Turn to chapter 13. We'll read verses 32 and 33. Acts 13, 32 and 33. Paul said, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Let's look at a couple of verses in Hebrews. Go to chapter 1 and verse 5 first. And then we'll look at one more verse along these lines. Chapter 5 and verse 5. But Hebrews 1 and verse 5. It's where we'll start. talking about Jesus, it says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Look at chapter 5 and verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So, from the viewpoint of the New Testament writers, who were also inspired, it is very clear they understood something much bigger was taking place in the second psalm than the coronation of some earthly king of Israel. We know of two times when an audible voice from heaven said to Jesus, you are my son. One was at his baptism in Matthew 3. The other one was at the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Further, the apostle Paul states that God chose Jesus as his son in a figurative sense when he raised him up from the dead. There are three times when the phrase, today I have begotten you, which we find in Psalm chapter 2, is used in the New Testament. All three of them refer to Jesus Christ. He is the anointed of Psalm chapter 2. Now, this psalm gets very interesting because the anointed himself takes over. And he's going to finish the rest of this psalm. Let's read verses 7 through 9. Now in verse 6, God said, as for me, the Father said, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now that king takes over. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It is possible that these verses are a reference to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 17 or 7 verses 12 through 16. Those verses also had Jesus as their ultimate fulfillment and subject. But when you consider the words of the anointed there in Psalm chapter 2, it's pretty clear that Israel never enjoyed that type of power. And no earthly king of Israel ever possessed all the nations of the earth and never had so much authority over them that he could just shatter them in pieces with a rod of iron. No king had that, not even David or Solomon. And so once again, we're forced to consider the messianic nature of this psalm. I want us to consider the picture of Jesus shown in Psalm chapter 2. In the Christian world today, the Jesus we are shown is one of mercy, love, and forgiveness, almost to the exclusion of anything else. More and more within the church, that's the Jesus we're being shown. That's not the Jesus of Psalm chapter 2. I heard a preacher a few years ago preaching from this psalm. And he dealt with the wrath and the anger of the Lord, which this psalm deals with. And for the last 3/4 of that sermon, about the last 20, 25 minutes, he spent the remainder of his time dealing with the love and mercy of Jesus as though he felt he had to apologize for the Jesus we're shown in Psalm 2, as though he was embarrassed by that. His text was Psalm 2, and I'll tell you what he did. He did a disservice to his text, and he did a disservice to his hearers. While it is very true, the last verse of Psalm chapter 2 speaks of the blessedness of being in the Lord, being in Jesus Christ. That is not the point of this psalm. Let's call this what it is, and let's not be embarrassed by it. This is an obey or else psalm. This is a resist the will of the Father and His anointed only at your own risk psalm. This is a psalm of warning. And a psalm of consequence. We see the pictures today of Jesus, the paintings, A very attractive, almost effeminate man, soft eyes, that ever-present smile, usually has the hand of a small child, going about just always laughing and happy. That's not this Jesus. This Jesus holds a rod of iron in His hand. This is the Jesus of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. John, as he's receiving the vision, says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Brethren, this is King Jesus we're talking about. And it's King Jesus being referred to in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. Now I'll tell you something, the faithful and the righteous, they're going to meet that gentle, loving, merciful Lord, the rebellious wicked who will not repent. And it doesn't matter if they call themselves Christians or not, they're going to meet King Jesus. That's who they're going to meet. And there will not be mercy. There will not be gentleness. There will be wrath. Let's not make any bones about it. This is a frightening psalm. And it's designed to be that way. Considering verses 4 through 9, how are you and I supposed to respond? Let's read verses 10 through 12. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Everything we read in verses 1 through 9, doesn't it just seem to scream for a therefore? Well, here's our therefore in verse 10. Be wise. Be warned. Let's consider ourselves. Let's consider our attitude and our relationship to the Father and His anointed. The only choice that man has that will not end in his destruction is serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. We've got to own Him as our Lord, but the only way we can do that is through humble submission to His will. Having said that, no one can honor the Father unless they honor His anointed. They honor His Son. And again, the power, the anger, the judgment, and the wrath of the Son are emphasized in this psalm. Simply put, when that wrath is kindled, no one will be able to stand against it. No one. He acts with the power of God because He is God. Is it any wonder then that the psalmist concludes by saying, "Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." What other choice do we have if we wish to see eternal life? It is a terrifying thing to resist the will of the Father or His anointed. You know, there is a thread woven throughout this psalm. One common theme. And that theme is this. The only refuge from God is a refuge in God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, You have an opportunity right now to enter into the only relationship in this world that can save your soul. A relationship with Jesus Christ. Believe with all your heart that He is who He said He was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord. Submit your will to His in the waters of baptism. You will go under that water in the likeness of His burial. You will rise back up out of that water in the likeness of His resurrection and on the road that leads to heaven. That's not the end of the road. That's just the first step. There is a lifetime of faithful service to look forward to that will be difficult at times. But our Lord has promised the reward for faithful service will be so far beyond what we may suffer and render. Maybe you've taken that step, but as you examine your life, you realize you're not living up to your end of the bargain. Perhaps you're not taking the vows you made to the Lord as seriously as you should. You can start right now. If there's a sin holding you back, weighing down on your conscience, staining your soul, repent of it. Ask God for forgiveness. If it's a sin of a public nature, James told us in James chapter 5 to confess your faults one unto another. A good way to do that, it's not the only way, it's an expedient way, is by coming forward at this time. If there's anyone here this morning who is subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.